None of us, we approached the elders with this idea, how about if we do this as a team and you give us a book? They gave us 1 Timothy, and we have no agenda except to just explain the text. So we're just plodding through, paragraph by paragraph, and today's paragraph is chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. So you've already been through all of chapter 1. So my goal this morning is just to explain the word of the Lord to you from that passage. So that's what I hope to do. But first, before we read that passage, let me ask you a few questions and spark your interest here. Have you ever seen a sign that said something like this? Wet paint. Do not touch. You ever seen something like that? What does it make you want to do? Maybe if you're like me, you just want to, you know, just kind of check if it's wet, right? Why is that? That's pretty common in human nature, isn't it? Or how about if someone just looked you in the eyes and pointed a stern finger at you and said, "Obey me." What's that make you want to do? She said, "Disobey." Yeah. Or if you have siblings, you have children, siblings, an older child barks commands at a younger child. Have you ever heard this line? "No, you're not the boss of me." You ever heard that? Yeah. It's not just in kids. It's kind of funny in a sense, but that doesn't go away in adults either. It's a rebellious streak that's not entirely good, is it? I don't know. Let's say you go to a ball game or some ticketed event, and a security guard barks orders at you. Your reaction is not always, "Oh, okay, I want to obey you." And let's raise the stakes even higher. Let's think of government. How do you react when your county or your state or your nation raises your taxes? Politics, huh? Politics. I'm breaking 2 rules. I'm talking about religion and politics at the same time. That's because our text does that. Politics. You probably talk about politics often. Some of you more than others. Some of you watch it on TV. You listen to it on the radio. You read about it in different venues. Politics. Some of you are more well-versed in this than others, but to some degree, politics affects all of us. I mean, do you know who your president is? Okay, so far so good. I can go down, you know who some Supreme Court justices are, maybe some congressmen, some senators, maybe more locally, you know, some representatives. Do you have an idea of who's over you? I mean, you're not the top dog. You are under people. And maybe when you think of those people, you think nasty thoughts. Or maybe you have a mixture of appreciation that they're devoting their lives to serving our country, but man, they're really off on this, 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 and this. And maybe they're enforcing policies that have to do with the war on terrorism or family values or abortion or the economy that you think are way off. Okay, that's not where I'm going. But what I'm trying to get you to think of is this. Now that your mind's on politics, I'm going to ask you a question. That's going to transition right to our text. You think about politics fairly often. You think about politicians. You think about these people over you. Here's the question. Do you regularly pray for those in authority over you? And that is what our text urges, exhorts you to do. So let's now look at the word of the Lord to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 8. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord from Paul to Timothy, and by extension now to us. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And we'll stop there. Now, if you're using the version I'm using an ESV right now, you'll notice that this section of Scripture is in paragraphs, and verses 1 to 7 is a paragraph, and verse 8 starts a new paragraph. Is that what it's like in your Bibles? Notice that paragraph? That's helpful. Verse 8, it's notoriously tricky whether it should go with the first paragraph or the second paragraph, because it's a hinge verse. I'm going to take them together, but the reason I'm taking them together is that verse 8 mentions praying, which seems to tie back into verses 1 and 2. But there's also, the hinge is that it mentions males. It talks specifically about men. And that's not a generic word for men, for people. That's a specific word for males, for men. And verse 9, you'll notice, mentions women. And verses 9 to the end of the chapter is all about women. So when we were dividing up these sermon sections, we thought it would be best to hit this unit together and then devote that next unit to women and divide it up that way. So that's why I'm just wanting to explain why I'm taking this all as a unit through verse 8, even though in your Bible the paragraph ends at verse 7. And I gave you in your handout not only an outline of the sermon, but beneath that outline is what's called a display, a proposition display. It kind of shows the basic thought pattern of this paragraph. And I did this for this reason. Sometimes when you hear preachers go at it, it's like, let's see what he's going to come up with today. Let's see how creative he can be. And that's just not at all what my philosophy is of preaching. Basically, all I do is this. I sit down, I look at the text, I pore over it for a long time, and I just outline the basic flow of thought. And once I'm convinced of that, I see what the main points are, and that's how I get the outline. So at the bottom half of that sheet, where you see all that indentation, when something's indented, that means it's subordinate to something else grammatically. So you see at the top is the main idea of the passage. And then as the passage goes on, you see little words like for, which states a reason, or words like in order that, which states a purpose, and just connecting all that together. And then the outline, I hope, reflects my understanding of the flow. So as I go through this today, you can kind of be watching at the bottom half of your handout to see why did he say it that way? I'm not trying to be creative or make this up. I'm just trying to communicate what God said the way he said it. I'm trying to follow the contours of the passage. Does that make sense? Okay. So with that said, let's get our bearings real quickly before we jump in. Again, 1 Timothy is a letter, 6 chapters, and we're just jumping into one slice of it. So let's just step back for like a minute and get our bearings at least for chapters 1 to 3. And you might want to flip in your Bible back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and just follow me. I'm just going to do a real brief, like we're going to go in a helicopter and just go over chapters 1, 2, and 3 real quickly, and then we'll come back and land in chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 of this letter is a short greeting. Notice that it mentions God, our Savior. That's significant because that occurs in chapter 2, verse 3. Then in the following verses, verses 3 to 11, this is what Jared preached on two Sundays ago. Paul warns against false teachers of the law who promote controversies rather than advance God's work. Then in verses 12 to 17, this is what Mark preached on last week. Paul thanks Christ for the grace and mercy at work in him, and he purposes to help Timothy fight the battle well. That's verses 18 to 20. Then our passage, verses 1 to 7, Paul urges prayer for all, especially those in authority, so that they may promote conditions conducive for Christian growth and evangelism. Then in verse 8, he moves from prayer in the right spirit to verses 9 to 15, the way women should dress and live. Sound controversial? I'll let Owen deal with that in 2 weeks. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, qualifications for overseers. Then verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 3, and verses 12 and 13, deacons, qualifications for deacons. And then verse 11 is either deacons' wives or female deacons. Then in verses 14 to 16, closing off chapter 3, Paul explains his concern for God's household. Okay, that was just a brief helicopter tour of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now we're going to jump right back in to chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And we'll start with verse 1 on your handout. That's point 1, asking the question, what must we do for all people? What must we do for all people? Verse 1 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So the simple answer is, We must do what for all people? In one word, pray. Now notice in that verse the word then. In verse 1, first of all, then. That connects this passage to what came before, probably to verse 3, verses 18 to 20, back in chapter 1. And what Paul does is he says, I urge this. The ESV says, yes, I urge. Some translations might say, I beseech or I exhort. That's the same word. Maybe you have Romans 12, 1 memorized. I beseech, I urge, I exhort you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice in that passage. That word, I beseech, I urge you, same word here. It's very urgent. Paul is just pressing this. This is really, really, really important. And notice, he doesn't use just one word for prayer. How many words for prayer does he use in verse 1? How many? You count them up? Four. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. Okay, so we might summarize that up in one word, pray. But when those words, that many words, are used in the same context like that, it might suggest slightly different nuances, though the thrust of it is you should pray all kinds of prayers. All kinds of prayers. But if there's a nuance, what might they be? That first word, supplications, just refers to an urgent request to meet a need. A prayer is the next word, prayers. That's a more general word used for prayer, just in general addressed to God. Intercessions, that's when you plead on someone else's behalf with urgency. And then the last word, thanksgivings. That's just the expression or the content of gratitude. It's rendering thanks. So those are the four shades of the one word we're summarizing with the word pray. Okay, now, secondly, the end of verse 1 says, all people. That's who we should pray for, all people. Well, that raises a question. Who are all people? You might say, well, isn't it kind of obvious? All people are all people. Well, if you read verse 1 without reading verse 2, you might assume that this is an exhortation to pray for every single person without exception. For you, for your family, for your friends, for your church, for your neighbors, yea, for every single individual in the entire world. And if it meant that, I would suggest that would be impossible to do. You agree? Could you possibly pray for every single person in the entire world? You don't even know one-tenth of them. I'm not convinced that is what this means. The word all often does not work that way, especially in Paul's writings. I think here it almost certainly means all kinds of people, all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of nationalities, social statuses, Democrats and Republicans, communist dictators and democratic presidents, all kinds of people. And I'm not going to do this morning, but I could take you through Scripture and show you scores of passages where the word all means all kinds of. Like, this just came to mind. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, it's the root of all kinds of evil. And then I can go on and on and on. We all use the word all the time in all kinds of ways. Did you catch that? Okay, that was a joke. But it was illustrating something. We all use the word all in all kinds of ways all the time. That's perfectly acceptable English. It's just communicating. We do it a lot. And a lot of us do it a lot. Often. Okay? That's the word all. It's a flexible word. And you know what all means based on the context. That limits it. That governs it. And what's significant for our passage is when you look through verses 1 to 8, the word all occurs, I think, 7 times. Let me point them out to you. In verse 1, the word all occurs twice. See if you can find them. In verse 2, it occurs 2 times again. See if you can find them. And then it occurs again in verse 4, and in verse 6, and in verse 8, except there it's translated every, the same Greek word. So, who are the all people referred to in verse 1? Well, I think that verse 2 specifies exactly who they are, who Paul has in mind in this passage. Pray for all people, namely, and what does verse 2 say? Remember, these verse references were inserted 1,500 years after the letters were written. Just think of it without a verse number. Pray for all people, for kings and those in authority. Pray for all people, namely, for kings and those in authority. That's who Paul is zeroing in on, praying for those in authority. You see that connection? You see that? That's what I'm taking to be the thrust of this passage. Pray for those in authority. Again, that's what the title of the sermon is this morning. Pray for those in authority. So now that we've clarified who all people refers to in this passage, let's apply those four words for prayer in verse 1. How might you pray for, let's say, President Bush in the ways mentioned in verse 1? I'm not going to tell you how. I'm asking questions. I want you to be thinking. How would you apply this? What urgent requests might you address to God regarding President Bush? How might you intercede for him? Intercede. For what might you thank God with reference to President Bush? And even if whoever the current leaders are aren't your particular favorites, I think you can agree that even a bad leader, a bad king, is better than anarchy, right? So that's at least something to thank God for. You start there. And if praying this way is unnatural for you in your context here in America, think back to when Paul wrote this. Think about the original recipients of this letter. Who were their leaders? Okay, this was written to people in Ephesus in the Roman Empire. Their leaders were Romans, and they were under a Roman emperor. Were they Christians at this time? Were they especially conducive to the spread of the gospel? Were they going to worship in the assemblies of Christians every Sunday? No. And Paul, in that context, tells them to thank God for those in authority, even if they were actually persecuting Christians. So it's way easier for us to do this in our context now. Praying for our enemies really reflects the unselfish heart of Christianity, doesn't it? Well, now to the meat of this passage, and this is the third section on your outline. Why should we pray for those in authority? Why? Okay, we know we should. Paul says to do it. He tells you the kinds of prayers you should be praying. But then he gives reasons. Why should you do this? And this is verse 2 through verse 7. It's really the second half of verse 2. Why does Paul specify praying for those in authority? And I can understand how you might argue, they seem so remote. I mean, how do I pray for someone that I don't even know well, hardly ever see, maybe I've never seen them in person? They're so far away, and they're often godless people. But I would submit to you that even if you did have direct access to those in authority, even if you knew them on a first-name basis, that would mean nothing in influence compared to what you can do through prayer. Because God, as you know, is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, and the most powerful people on earth are like nothing to him. And he, according to Proverbs 21:1, turns the heart of kings like water wherever he wants. Or one of my favorite verses, Daniel 4:34 and 35. Our God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. See, these kings, these leaders, they can't even go from generation to generation to generation. They die. But our Lord is everlasting from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's who we're praying to. We're praying to the Almighty God who rules over every single person. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's why we're praying. And that's what our hope is in. It's not in any kind of political influence we can have. We have access to the one who turns hearts like water. So what are the reasons that Paul gives? He starts in verse 2, end of chapter, end of verse 2, with a purpose. He states, we should pray for kings and all those in high positions for this purpose, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul singles out civil authorities because to some degree, they affect the ability of Christians to proclaim the gospel and live a godly life. D.A. Carson writes, God's sovereignty extends beyond the church to the affairs of humankind. Paul knows well that an ordered and secure society is conducive to regular, disciplined living, and therefore to godliness and holiness. Now, question, you might object, well, a lot of people don't have those conditions, so does that mean it's impossible to live a godly life unless the government's just right? And the answer to that is no. But I think we could agree that when the government is a certain way, it makes it more difficult for the advancement of the gospel. Can we agree with that? Can you imagine a situation where a government would make it difficult for the gospel to spread? Some of you may know them firsthand by your nationality roots. Maybe you're from other countries, or maybe you have relatives in other countries. Maybe you have friends from other countries. Maybe you're a history buff and you know about different countries. But since Christianity started, it's been a tale of governments persecuting Christians. And right now, it's happening worldwide. Can you imagine a ruler who is so selfish and so intent on getting power that he will terminate every person and everything in his way, including Christians? That's not uncommon. And Paul is urging believers, hey, pray for those in authority over you so that you can lead a peaceful and quiet life, a godly life, and so that the gospel will advance. That's the purpose here. So let me just ask you to consider what your life is like right now as a Christian. What do you have to be thankful for right now in relation to your faith and your authority? What do you have to be thankful for? Let me just mention a few that come to mind. What are we doing right now? We're meeting together in a public assembly. That's worth thanking God for. Not everybody has that privilege. We own Bibles in our common language. This is a privilege that is elite in the history of Christianity. Only recently has this been happening, and only in a few languages. We're privileged. And some of you have not just one Bible, but many, many, many Bibles, and many, many translations. Another freedom. We share the gospel. We're allowed to share the gospel in many public and private venues. A freedom that many, many people don't share worldwide. Or another, we benefit from Christian media designed to aid our spiritual maturity. For example, books, internet resources, music, sermons, lectures. What a privilege. But we should pray not only for those in authority directly over us. We should pray for those in authority over others as well. What I'm about to say is really convicting. It's convicting to me, so I'm preaching this to me too. John Stott, he's now retired, but he was a preacher in England for many, many years. Maybe you've heard of him, John Stott, wrote this, just recalling his story. Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and he prayed that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god, lowercase g, of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. It's convicting, especially since this passage is primarily about the local church life. It's about life in the local church. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, on to the end of chapter 3, it's focusing on what the church should do when they come together to worship. What should church life look like? And Paul's saying, when you gather as an assembly, this is an urgent priority. Pray for those in authority. So I would exhort you as a church, pray for world leaders so that other countries may be open to the gospel. And can you think of a time in history where it's we have information more accessible to be informed about who and what to pray for? Think big in prayer. It's so easy to be myopic. I'm exhorting you and with Paul here, when you pray, think big. Broaden out beyond your comfort zone. Get beyond prayers asking God to help your sore throat so you can get through your day. Think big. You're approaching the King of the universe about the advance of the gospel. Think big. Think beyond your little four corners. There's a hymn by a man named John Newton. Maybe you've heard of John Newton, slave trader. There's a movie recently about him. He wrote a lot of hymns. Here's one of his hymns that I'm just going to read the first two stanzas. So moving. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Get in your mind who you're approaching and ask prayers in accordance with whom you're approaching. He's the King of the universe. Think beyond your sore throat. Think about the worldwide advance of the gospel. Why should we pray for those in authority? Well, that was the first purpose, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Then verse 3 gives a reason. And it's very simple. Because it's good. We should do this because it is good. We should pray for those authority because it's the right thing to do. It's wholesome. It's healthy. Not only does it please God, which is the next reason, but it has positive benefits for everyone in general by promoting a peaceful, orderly society. One quick note, the first word in verse 3 is the word this. This. And I'm assuming that that refers to praying for those in authority. It's possible that it could refer to the godly living, just mentioned in verse 2, but it seems more logical in light of the context to connect that with the praying in verses 1 and 2. So we have a purpose, a reason, and here's another reason. Why should we pray for those in authority? For this reason, because it pleases God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 3, second half. It pleases God our Savior. God welcomes such prayers. And again, notice the title, God our Savior. That's significant. Paul's highlighting that God saves sinners. He is the Savior. And he is connected with our prayers for those in authority. And now, just following the contours of the passage, that raises the question in verse 4. Why does it please God our Savior? Answer, verse 4. It pleases God our Savior because he wants all people to be saved. Now, I'm drawing here from D.A. Carson's book, For the Love of God. If the reference to this in verse 3 is to our praying, and I think it is, then the connection with what follows is this. Paul is saying that we should pray for those in authority not only to the end that our society may be stable, but to the end that they may be saved. Since God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth, the assumption is that God is vitally interested in the conversion of people everywhere. This is not at all at odds with what the Bible elsewhere says about election. Doubtless God exercises a special love toward his elect. Nevertheless, the Bible constantly portrays God as crying out, in effect, turn, turn, for the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His stance toward his fallen image bearers, however much characterized by righteousness and judgment, includes this element of yearning for their salvation. Now, I'm going to mention a controversy quickly. I don't want this to be the focus of this morning's sermon, but it it's probably a question in your mind, so I feel that we should address this. Verse 4, when it says that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, raises some questions. You might be able to think of some questions that raises. For example, if God wants all people to be saved, then won't all people be saved? All people, including Adolf Hitler and such like? Won't all people be saved? Doesn't God get what he wants? He's God. If he wants something, he gets it, right? So if God wants all people to be saved, then all will be saved. And that's a position called universalism. Every single person will be saved in the end. What do you think? Is that okay? Is that right teaching? Well, when you come to a passage like this, it's important to step back and ask, how does this passage correlate with the rest of Scripture? And we could even limit it to correlating it to Paul's writings, and even further, to Paul's pastoral epistles. And I could demonstrate very easily that Paul does not believe that all people, without exception, will be saved. So there are at least two viable explanations of what that means. What does it mean? God wants all people to be saved. What does that mean? Well, here's one possibility. All could mean here what it does in verse 1, that God wants all kinds of people to be saved. In other words, he wants all people regardless of their age, ethnicity, gender, class, etc. An example of this is a man named George Knight, who wrote, Paul has argued that it is self-evident that God desires all people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, ruled and ruler, etc., to be saved, and that such a perspective should elicit our prayers for all people. That's one possibility. Another possibility is to distinguish between two wills in God, namely what God decrees and what God desires or commands. And God can decree something and desire something, but what he desires may not be what he decrees. Got all that? Now, the nature of God's will in this regard is such an important issue that I'm planning to devote the entirety of next Sunday's sermon to this issue. The title of next Sunday's sermon is, Are There Two Wills in God? I think I'm remembering it right. Are there two wills in God? Does God desire all people to be saved in one sense and not desire all people to be saved in another sense? So that's coming next week. So I'm going to kind of drop the controversy here and move on. But when we move on, I want one main point to be coming with us. And the point here is that the gospel is universal in a wholesome sense. Universal in life. It's for every kind of person, every age. It's universal. It's big. And it's to be offered to everyone. That's the spirit of this passage. This is something that's for everyone. We should be offering it freely without distinction, without exception. It's for all. Does that make sense? Okay. We'll come back to verse 4 next week and then expand, factoring in what does the rest of the Bible say about this. So next week will be what's called a theological sermon, just kind of taking a passage that raises an issue and then factoring to bear what the rest of Scripture says about it. But for the rest of this morning, we're going to move on following the contours of the passage. Verses 5 and 7 answer another question, following up on the last one. Why does God, our Savior, want all people to be saved? And it gives the answer very succinctly. Because Christ, our sole mediator to the sole God, and souls, S-O-L-E, not S-O-U-L, he's the only, the one and only Savior, the one and only mediator to the one and only God, he gave himself as a ransom for all. That's why God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved. Okay, a few points here. First, you notice in the text, verse 5, the first phrase, for there is one God. There's only one God. What's the implication of that? There's only one God. Well, the implication is if there's only one God, then he's God over all peoples. And then next, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Net Bible, which I recommend, netbible.com, it's a helpful translation, it translates verse 5 this way. For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human. Note that word intermediary. It's the word in your translation, mediator. Both words are okay, but the Net Bible explains in a translator's note, traditionally this word is rendered mediator, but this conveys, it may convey, a wrong impression in contemporary English. Here's how. Jesus was not a mediator, for example, who worked for compromise between two opposing parties. He's not like a union who's bargaining. No, no, no. Instead, he was the only one able to go between man and God to enable them to have a relationship, but it was entirely on one person's term, God's. It was not on our terms. It wasn't, okay, God has certain things he wants, and we have certain things we want, and Jesus came, and he kind of settled the dispute. No, God has demands, we're in trouble, and Jesus settles it on God's terms. He was our intermediary. And then verse 6, this passage is full of controversy. Verse 6 raises another issue. There's considerable debate in our culture about whether Jesus is the only way to God. Actually, verses 5 and 6. If there's only one God, there's only one mediator between God and men, he gave himself as a ransom for all. This sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? There's not a lot of room for Buddhism there, is there? Okay? So this is pretty relevant to those of you who are just out and mingle with the world. There are a lot of people who don't believe that. They reject that. It sounds too narrow. It's bigoted. So what are there are basically now three major views on this issue. Here's one, and this is what I believe. This is a traditional view and held until recently by the great majority of Christians. It's this. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and salvation by explicit faith in him alone is the only way. That's the only way to be saved. Explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And this is called exclusivism. It's exclusively through Jesus Christ. That salvation is exclusively through Jesus. And that might be an unfortunate term because it sounds negative. It sounds elitist. It doesn't convey what our passage conveys, namely that the gospel is universal. It's to be proclaimed to all people. Another view is called inclusivism. Inclusivism. This affirms that Jesus is the Savior, but it adds that he saves different people in different ways, especially through their own religion. Every day when I walk out of my apartment on campus at Trinity, it's facing north, my front door, and it opens on the half-day road, and immediately across the street is a church building. I don't call it a church. I call it a church building, and it's a Unitarian church building, and they would hold to this. Jesus Christ is a Savior, but he saves different people in different ways, especially through their own religions. A third view, which is increasingly popular in our culture, is called pluralism. Religious pluralism. And this sounds really good to our culture. It's gaining ground because of skepticism about truth. And it not only tolerates the different religions, but it actively affirms their independent saving validity and therefore denies uniqueness and finality to Jesus. What's your way of religion? Fine, that's great. We're pluralistic. Whatever goes. Well, verse 5 in this passage, as well as the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, clearly affirms exclusivism. Jesus is the exclusive Savior. People are saved by trusting Jesus alone. Jesus is the only way to God. Can you think of a verse from John when Jesus said something about this? John 14:6, maybe you have this memorized. This is really, really clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How you get around that, I have no idea. I don't think it could be clearer. Jesus is the only way. Does that mean we're mean people? Does that mean we hate other people who are not accepting Jesus? No, no. But it does mean we affirm truth. And if something's true, it's only honest to affirm what's true and to stand for what's true. So while in our culture it might be nice and comfortable to kind of wiggle around and say, oh yeah, your way's fine, my way's fine, let's just be cool with that, that's the only thing you can't say as a Christian. You can't stop there. You have to say, I love you so much that I have to share this truth with you. Because if you didn't share the truth, that wouldn't be loving. Again, that's another issue, but bearing on our text here. Again, quoting D.A. Carson, in this context, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, in effect, that the doctrine of monotheism, that's that there's only one God, has an entailment. If there's but one God, then he must be the God of all, whether recognized or not. If there is one mediator between God and fallen human beings, then the only hope for human beings is that one mediator. Potentially then, verse 6, he's a ransom for all men and women everywhere. There's no other mediator. He is not the mediator of the Jews only. Verse 7 makes that clear. In its proper time, this truth has been made clear. It lies at the heart of the apostolic gospel that Paul has been appointed to preach, not least to whom? Paul was appointed to preach to the Gentiles. It's for everyone. That's the message that Paul appointed Paul to proclaim, verses 5 and 6. Christ's redemption is for all, without distinction. It's for Jews and it's for Gentiles. It's for everyone. Now, verse 6 is precious. It's so precious. It is important for contributing to our understanding of what the New Testament teaches about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just look at verse 6 in your Bible. What can you draw out from verse 6 that just teaches you about Jesus' death? And I'm going to just briefly mention five things right from here, right from the text. First, Jesus' death was universal in scope. Look at the text. He gave himself as a ransom for all. It's universal in scope. Again, this raises another controversy. Similar to verse 4. What does it mean that Jesus purchased the freedom for all people? A ransom for all. He purchased the freedom for all. Well, does it mean that all people without exception will be saved? We just talked about that. It can't mean that based on other scripture. I think there are at least two viable explanations. Here's one. You could say that Jesus potentially, it's possible, it may happen, but it doesn't actually happen. Jesus potentially purchased the freedom for all people without exception, every single individual. So potentially. Another way to understand this is that Jesus actually, for real, purchased the freedom of all people without distinction. That is, all kinds of people. Slave, free, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, all ages, all classes. So those are two ways to understand that. I favor the second, actually, in context, understanding the word all. But again, the key point for our purposes right now is that this text emphasizes the universality of the gospel. It should be freely proclaimed to all people without exception. That's our duty. That's our delight. That's God's delight. That's the point here. So Jesus' death was universal in scope. Then quickly, it was voluntary. Look at verse 6. He gave himself. Jesus wasn't protesting his death. He wasn't kicking and screaming to the cross. No, no, no. He voluntarily gave himself. Again, can you think of a text from John that supports that? How about John 10, 17 and 18, where Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He did this by his own will. It was voluntary. Number 3, Jesus' death was a ransom. Verse 6 says, he gave himself as a ransom. What is a ransom? It's a payment that obtains the release of slaves, namely slaves who are in bondage to sin, to death. And Jesus' death was a ransom that freed us from that bondage. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Fourth, Jesus' death was representative. Notice it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. For all. He represents us. He is an intermediary between God and humans. He represents humans. He died for us. And then fifth, Jesus' death was substitutionary. He was a substitute. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And that word translated ransom has a little preposition on the front of it that indicates in the place of. He gave himself as a substitute for sinful humans in the place of sinful humans. He died in our place. In my place, condemned, he stood. It's a lot right there in that phrase. He gave himself as a ransom for all. So let me just apply this. Those of you who are here, you may not be Christians. Again, this passage is addressed to Christians. That's the primary point of this passage, is that Christians should pray for those in authority. But there's a secondary point here that we should emphasize. And this is simply this. The gospel is for everyone. It's universal. And that means it's for you. Jesus died for sinful humans like you. Jesus died to free sinful humans from their bondage to sin. Sinful humans just like you. It's for you. This message is for you. And if you need this message, you haven't repented of your sins and embraced Jesus as your Savior, this message is for you. You don't need to think, oh, that's not for me. You know, maybe I'm not one of the elect. No. This is for everyone. Come. And if you'd like to talk to someone about it, talk to me. I'll hang out afterwards. Talk to some of the elders, some people you know here. Let us help you. This good news about Christ is for you. And then very quickly, verse 8 says, I desire that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So how should we pray for those in authority? Here, it's in a holy manner. I mentioned earlier, verse 8 is transitional. He's now addressing adult males. And just because he's addressing men doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to women. Doesn't mean that women can say, oh good, I can still pray with anger and quarreling. No. That's not the point. The point is he's addressing men to take the leadership in prayer to be doing this. Doesn't mean that women can't pray in public. I'm not saying that. Other scriptures say they can. But that men should be taking the leadership in public prayer, in the context of public prayer, in every place. It says it there, in every place, whenever the church is gathered. A lot more I'd like to say here, but just let's wrap up here. The main point of 1 Timothy 2, 1-8 is pretty clear, isn't it? We should pray for those in authority. This is the word of the Lord to you. God urges you to do this. He tells you why. He tells you how. He's kind enough to do that. So now the basic verdict is yours. Are you going to respond to the word of the Lord this morning and obey this? May we never forget that we are aliens and exiles in this land. We're not at home in America or anywhere else in this world. We do not simply pray for the prosperity of our land. We pray for magnificent advancement of the saving purposes of God in every land. And to that end we say, Almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, grant to our president and the thousands of other people in high positions that the decisions they make will create the conditions in which the gospel of Jesus Christ will bear the most fruit for the salvation of people and for your great glory. Amen. And let's close with a minute or two of silence where you just reflect on this passage and perhaps start obeying it right now and intercede for those in authority.